Do you sometimes feel that your life is a little dull and drab? I talk to people periodically who feel that way, and maybe some of you sitting in this room this morning feel that way. You go through the motions, but they're kind of monotonous. You're not sure what it's all about. There's not a lot of meaning to it all. Sometimes you feel like you're in a cage and there's no way out. Even your walk with the Lord is sort of lackluster, and going to church is a drag. Some of you are here this morning because you know it's the thing to do. You believe in the Lord Jesus. You want to obey Him. And so you came to church, but quite frankly, it's kind of a drag. Maybe other people seem to get a lot out of it, but you go home and you say, oh, I didn't get much out of it, you know. God seems so far away and unreachable. Is that the way you're feeling this morning? I would imagine that that's the way the people of Israel felt during their Babylonian captivity. In fact, some things are said to indicate that. They'd settled down and gotten themselves as comfortable as they possibly could in this foreign land of Babylon, but they were still in bondage and separated from the land that God had given to them and the place where God had put His name, Jerusalem. And they were at spiritual ebb tide. It just wasn't too exciting. Prophet Isaiah had predicted that they would be taken into bondage because of their sin, their disobedience, and their rebelliousness, and their idolatry, and their moral and spiritual disintegration. And the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah emphasize this coming judgment on the nation Israel because of her sin. But when chapter 40 dawns, the whole mood changes, and all of a sudden, Isaiah is delivering good news of comfort and encouragement. He's telling us that Babylon's going to be overthrown and the people of Israel are going to be restored to their land. I'm reading about it now in chapter 43, verse 14. I hope you follow in your Bible. It'll be more meaningful to you if you do. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans, who rejoice in their ships, because I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. It's going to be a glorious deliverance and a restoration to their land when the Babylonians fall. It's going to be almost as exciting, maybe more exciting than the Exodus from Egypt nearly 1,000 years before that. In fact, Isaiah wants to hearken back to that. Look at verse 16. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea. Remember that? And a path through the mighty waters. Remember the Red Sea experience? Who brings forth the chariot and the horse and the army and the power. Why, he's going to do that, do things as spectacular as when he drowned the Egyptians in the Red Sea. It's an obvious reference to the deliverance from Egypt. But this coming deliverance is going to overshadow that Exodus from Egypt. Certainly going to be more meaningful to these captives because they weren't alive during the Exodus. But this is going to be for them. They're going to be a part of it. So Isaiah says to them in verse 18, do not remember the former things, nor the things of old. I mean, what I'm going to do for you is so spectacular, you won't even have to remember the Exodus anymore. I mean, that will be past. Behold, I'm going to do a new thing. See it? Verse 19. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field will honor me, and the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. Now verse 18 doesn't mean they're to forget all about their past completely. I mean, like obliterated from their minds. There are lessons to be learned from the past, and there are great spiritual benefits to be gleaned from rehearsing God's goodness and His former blessings and His constant faithfulness. That's a good thing to do, memorial stones to God's blessing in the past. But the point is, now we're to be looking primarily ahead because God's going to do something new and different, something exciting and exceptional. God's going to do a new thing, he says. He's going to blaze a trail in the wilderness where there is no trail. He's going to provide water in a parched desert where there was no water. He's going to bring them into their land, and they're going to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, and they're going to be restored to their national life and their spiritual life again. It's going to be a fantastic experience. And the whole thing's going to bring praise to God. See it, verse 21? This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. Now that's what that passage of Scripture is talking about. But if you've been around this church at least 17 years, or have listened to the tape describing how God led me and my family to Escondido 17 years ago, you may remember that this passage played a vital part in God's guidance in our lives. I was ministering in Huntsville, Alabama, and quite content to stay there indefinitely. God had blessed our ministry in that high-tech, space-age community. And our last 6 years there had been the most exciting and fruitful and rewarding of our entire lives. We had seen the supernatural hand of God at work in bringing people to Christ and changing lives and affecting growth. Why should we consider leaving? I mean, God had a good thing going in Huntsville. Who was I to mess it up by leaving, you know? And who are these people in Escondido who thought I was supposed to be their next pastor? So I went away to a cabin by myself for a period of prayer and fasting. And while reading successively through the book of Isaiah, these verses seemed to jump off the page at me. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old, the things I've been doing for you here. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. There were other passages to follow as I read successively through Isaiah, where God answered specific questions that I asked him from the text of Scripture. But this was the one that first captured my attention, and I accepted it as God's special promise to me. He said I was not to look back at the good things he had been doing through my life and ministry, but I was to look ahead to some exciting new things that God was going to do. And God has kept his promise, without a question, without a doubt. These last 17 years have been thrilling and exciting and wonderful years in our lives. There's been some stretching experiences through that time, as there always are. But above all, they've been gratifying times of growth and blessing upon our own lives and upon the work that God has committed to us. More people have come to Christ. More lives have been changed. There has been far more significant growth than I ever would have experienced in Huntsville, Alabama. God has been so very gracious and kind. As I stand here before you at the conclusion of this 50th anniversary celebration, I can tell you I have a great deal to be thankful to God for. He's a good God and a faithful God, and he keeps his word. He keeps his promises, and I'm testimony to that today. God is a God of his word. But I want to tell you something. I sense that God is about to give us a fresh touch of his power at Emmanuel Faith Community Church. That God is about to do some more new things. Things maybe we've never even dreamed of. As we stand on the threshold of this second half century of ministry. And that's what I'm praying for, diligently, as many of you have been praying for it over this past year. That's why I preached a brief series on revival at the beginning of this year. That's why I've chosen to do an extended series on the person and work of the Holy Spirit through the months of this year. I am claiming from God even greater things in the years to come, should Jesus tarry and God give me some years of ministry in this place. More new things. Exciting new things from his gracious hand. There are more than I could begin to enumerate in one message, but I'd like to reduce them to the least common denominator this morning and share with you four new things for which I am praying and for which I hope you will pray as well. If you have an outline, there's a place to take some notes and fill in some blanks, and I'd be pleased for you to do that, just so you can look back and remind yourself of what you're covenanting to pray for, beginning today if you haven't been praying for it already. And the first one is a new love for Jesus Christ. A new love for Christ. If someone were to ask you personally today, I mean, snuggle up right beside you and just say, do you truly love the Lord Jesus? What would your answer be? Well, if you profess to believe in him, you'd probably insist that you do love him. And yet there are some disturbing trends among professing Christians in our day that would indicate a need to fall in love with the Lord Jesus all over again. See, when we truly love someone, we want to get to know that person. We want to spend time with them. So if we really love the Lord Jesus, we would want to be spending time in his word where he's revealed to us and we can get to know him. We'd want to be spending time in prayer where we can interact with him and fellowship with him. Some folks who claim to love the Lord Jesus spend very little time with him at all, and they hardly know him at all. I mean, they say they believe in him, but they really don't know him. They probably spend more time with Cosby or Roseanne or the Golden Girls than they spend with the Lord Jesus. And they may even know those people better because they watch them week after week after week, and they learn their personalities and what they can expect from them. And you know what else I'd have to say? There are some professing Christians who probably love those people more than they love the Lord Jesus. I've heard them say, "Oh, I love that. Oh, I love that Joe." And probably, "I love the Lord Jesus" has never passed their lips. You know, the Lord Jesus himself told us how we can measure our love for him. In John 14:15, he said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." When you love somebody, you want to please them, right? If you truly love somebody, you want to please that person. Not long ago, I sat across the table from a man who had just left his wife and moved in with his girlfriend. He insisted to me that he was a believer in Jesus Christ, that his actions were not hindering his walk with Christ, and that he did love the Lord Jesus. That's what he said. That man is living in a sad state of self-delusion. May I remind you what the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4? "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk as he walked." If you say you know the Lord and you're abiding in the Lord and you love the Lord, then you're going to obey him. You're going to do what he wants you to do. If we knowingly and willfully disobey the clear commands of Scripture, we can't say we love the Lord. Well, we can say it, but it isn't true. To love him is to please him before ourselves. It's to obey him. It's to do his will before our own will. And that's what I want for my own life. And that's what I want for our entire congregation. And that's the new thing I'm claiming from God as we stand here at the threshold of our second half century of ministry at Emmanuel Faith Community Church. A new love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that there's power in our love for Christ? When it becomes obvious that we are in love with Jesus Christ, there is power that emanates from that. Maybe you've heard the deeply moving story that sociologist Tony Campolo tells about a spastic boy at a junior high camp at which he was speaking. This boy was the object of heartless ridicule and scorn all week. Whenever he'd ask a question, the other boys would answer the question in a halting, mimicking way and had a great time laughing at this boy's expense. But it was the last night of camp now. Time to give testimony to what God had done in the lives of the kids who were there. And unashamedly, this spastic boy laboriously made his way to the front of the auditorium. And in a very halting, strained, slurred way, with each word coming out at enormous effort, he stood there and he said, "Jesus loves me. And I love Jesus." And a hush came upon that entire room, and conviction fell on those junior high young people. And many of them began to cry, and revival gripped that camp. And years afterward, Tony Campolo testifies that he still meets people who came to know Jesus Christ and are in the ministry of the Savior, who came to know the Savior that night as a result of that one testimony of that one spastic boy. "I love Jesus." God give us all a new love for Christ that will draw people to him and that will draw us to each other. was sitting in my office, one of our pastoral staff, not too many weeks ago. We were talking about some of the things of the Lord, and he leaned over and he said, I want you to know that I love the Lord Jesus. And I can't describe to you what that did to me. I love him too. But for him to verbalize that in that way with such sincerity, it just knit our hearts together. To think that this one, Jesus Christ, is the object of our mutual love and our devotion. There's power in our love for Christ. I ask you this morning, do you love the Lord Jesus? Let's begin to pray that our love for him will grow and weld us together and then increase the power of our outreach to an unbelieving community. Let's pray for a new love for Christ. But there's a second new thing that I'm anticipating from God and praying for, and that's a new love for others as well. If someone were to get next to you today quietly and personally and ask this question, do you truly love other believers? What would your answer be? Well, it might depend on who we're talking about, I guess. Which other believers, right? I mean, there are some that you probably would insist, I truly love them. And there are probably others you would have to admit, your love for them is not very glowing, right? But the Lord didn't make any distinctions when he said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so also you love one another. He didn't make any distinctions. That was to be expressed to all believers in the body. And we don't always do that, particularly people who are different from us, who maybe don't make as much money and don't dress in the same kind of clothes that we dress in, or have some other personal idiosyncrasy. Sometimes people in a church like ours feel as though nobody cares. Nobody reaches out. No one loves them. It has happened. Mel White, a Christian writer and filmmaker, set out some 10 years ago to investigate the causes of the Jonestown tragedy in the Guyana jungle. In talking to defectors and survivors, he discovered that Jones's victims were from our churches. But the one thing they had in common was that they did not find love in their local churches. One woman said, I was so turned off in every church I went to because nobody cared. The wife of the second most powerful man in the People's Temple said, I went to church until I was 18 years old and nobody ever befriended me. But in the People's Temple, everyone seemed so caring and loving. They hugged us and made us feel welcome, and they said they wanted us to come back. And White's discovery led him to make several resolutions that might help prevent a tragedy like that from ever occurring again. And number one was this, and I quote, I will do my best to help make my church a more loving community to our members and to the strangers in our midst. That's a good resolution, I'd say. Would you be willing to make that today? I will do my best to help make my church a more loving community, both to our members and to the strangers in our midst. I invite you to make that commitment today. Now, in a church our size, nobody can minister to everybody's needs. And we would destroy ourselves if any one of us tried to meet everybody's need. But some of us really need to be asking ourselves whether we really care about anybody else. See, I would say that many people, I don't know if most, I don't know what's in everybody's heart, but I would say many people come to church to get their needs met. And they gauge everything that happens as to how well it meets their needs. And if it doesn't meet their needs, they're not going to be there. If certain program, ministry, service, or whatever doesn't meet their needs, because they don't see what they can contribute or how they can minister to the needs of others. They're just there to get their needs met. But I would suggest to you, loving other people means being part of a fellowship to minister to their needs. As much, if not more, than having our own needs ministered to. I'd like to ask you some hard questions right now. Will you answer them in your own heart? Answer this question for yourself. Do I reach out and make others feel welcome? Do I look at people in the eye as I come in and go out and smile and reach out and extend a hand and say, good morning, good to see you, learn a name? Do I show people that I care about them? How many people have I greeted this morning and indicated some interest? Do I pray for their needs? Am I tolerant of differing opinions and accepting of people even when I don't agree with them? Am I cordial to them when I know we disagree? Have I had anyone in my home? You know, it really saddens me when someone leaves our church because they don't feel like people have responded to them. And it happens periodically. In fact, it happened just a few weeks ago. And I have to tell you, this grieves me as much as anything I know. Family left our church. One of the first families to come to this church 17 years ago after I came here to begin my ministry. And I've been in their home, and they've been in my home, and I've spent time with them. And they're worshiping in another church this morning. And the reason they told me was that they have no friends at Emmanuel Faith Community Church. And these are not people who've kept to themselves. They've reached out to others. They have genuinely reached out, but others have not reciprocated. And they don't feel like they have any close friends, and they're going somewhere else. You know, that really hurts. I thank God for the people in our church who genuinely care about others. We've got some. I'm not trying to discipline you this morning or beat you over the head with things and make you feel guilty. That's not my purpose at all. We've got some wonderful people who go out of their way to reach out to others, whoever they are, whatever they think, whatever they're like, however they dress. Oh, and I thank God for those people. But my prayer is, that's what I will be like, and that's what our entire congregation will be like. That's one of the new things which I'm claiming from God as we stand on the threshold of our second half century of ministry together. A new love for others. Third, a new love for souls. A new love for souls. If someone were to sit down beside you right now and say quietly to you, do you really love lost souls? How would you respond to them? You say, it's difficult to say we believe in Christ and at the same time admit we don't care whether people go to heaven or hell, or whether they ever hear about Christ. But if we do care, then we need to ask ourselves, what am I doing to rescue them from eternal condemnation? In some cases, our attitudes and actions may actually be turning people away from the Savior rather than attracting them to Him. Now, I have to tell you frankly, I don't like the biblical doctrine of hell. I don't like it. It grieves me to think that anybody's going to spend eternity separated from God in conscious torment. I wish it weren't so, but it is. The Word of God teaches it. God says His infinite holiness requires Him to punish sin, but He assures us that everyone has an opportunity to believe. Everyone. The Bible tells us that. But some have greater opportunity than others. And that's where we come in. And I have to ask myself periodically, I wonder if that particular person would have trusted Christ as Savior if I had been more faithful in sharing the Lord Jesus with them. Why is it so difficult to speak up and let it be known that we're Christians? Why is it so difficult to say a gracious word on behalf of the Savior and invite folks to trust in Him? Are we afraid of what they might think of us? Or what they might do to us? Are we afraid they might laugh at us or exclude us from their circle of friends? Aren't you glad that the Lord Jesus didn't let what they might do to Him keep Him from providing our eternal salvation? How can we do less than live a Christ-like life before the lost and say a gracious word for our Savior when it's appropriate? And God can use that kind, gracious word even more powerfully in many cases than He can use the greatest sermons that have ever been preached. One of the great English preachers of a past generation was Alexander McLaren, whose commentaries are probably used by more preachers than any other commentator who ever lived. One day, a skeptic promised McLaren he would attend his church for the four Sundays during which McLaren was presenting the main tenets of Christianity. And he listened intently to the sermons, and after the fourth one, he informed McLaren that he had indeed trusted Christ as a Savior. And of course, the pastor was delighted. But he couldn't resist the impulse to ask, which one of the four sermons really did it? And the skeptic replied, and I quote, "Your sermons, sir, were helpful, but they were not what finally persuaded me. It was an elderly lady whom I was helping on a slippery sidewalk. She looked into my face and she said, 'I wonder if you know my Savior, the Lord Jesus. He's everything in the world to me, and I want you to know him as I know him.'" He said, "That was the thing that sent me home and drove me to my knees where I met Jesus Christ. Just that kind, gracious word." Oh, I want to love souls enough to be sensitive and alert to every opportunity that God makes available to me. And I'm claiming a new love for lost souls as part of our entire congregation and its ministry in days to come. God, give us a new love for souls as we stand at this milestone in our history. A new love for souls. And these are all very basic things. Yet we need them so desperately. A new, fresh love for the Lord Jesus. A new love for one another. A new love for lost souls. But I want to add one more. And it may be kind of surprising to you. You may even wonder why I would indeed add this to three such important and vital and basic things. But I'm praying for a new love for this church. A new love for the church. Because I see it as one of the great needs of our day. God has made it clear in his word that the local church is his primary means of ministering in the world today. In fact, throughout this age. And yet we see among professing Christians a declining loyalty to the church and a weakened commitment to its ministry. Now I realize that life is more complicated than it used to be, and there's so much more to do than there used to be. And we may never be able to go back to the olden days where the church was the center of a Christian family's life and every member of the family was here every time the doors were open. That may not be realistic anymore. And I also realize that the larger a church grows, as ours does, the more prone it is to attract people who want to get lost in the crowd rather than involved in the ministry. But having acknowledged all that, I still have to ask, how great is our commitment to the one entity which God has ordained to be the hub of our instruction, our worship, our fellowship, and our corporate prayer and service? How committed are we to this entity? The local church. I ask myself, if the word of God is being taught and there's opportunity to grow in our knowledge of the Lord and grow stronger in our faith and have our Christian lives more meaningful and effective, why would we not want to be there? I don't understand that. Why would we not want to be there? Some say, well, we use the time during that service for family togetherness. Aren't there any other times during the week? I mean, we don't meet that often for family togetherness. And upon further questioning, it's often revealed that there isn't much togetherness going on because members of the family are going in different directions, or else they're all sitting there watching TV together, which really doesn't enhance family togetherness. The word of God requires that we put a priority on assembling ourselves together for spiritual edification and exhortation. And Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's also becoming increasingly difficult to find folks who are willing to give of themselves to minister to others in the framework of the local church, to become involved in the whole discipleship reproduction process that goes on in a local church, the thing it's all about, whether one-on-one or in caring groups or teaching Sunday school classes or in some other way. We hear people say things, well, you know, I don't want to have to go on Sunday morning more than 1 hour. So I'm going to teach Sunday school. I surely don't want to stay for the worship service. Or if I'm going to go to the worship service, I really don't want to teach Sunday school. And besides, you know, I don't want to stay for the 11 o'clock hour. I mean, you know, we've got to get home for dinner or we've got to beat the crowds to the restaurants. You know, I mean, and we don't want to miss the game. Heaven forbid that you miss the game. And I surely don't want to make any long-term commitment. I mean, we don't want to get too tied down, you know. And I ask, how serious are we about our faith in Jesus Christ? And about things that count for eternity? Don't they matter? My mind goes back to the encounter that Jesus had with Peter after the resurrection. You remember? Peter, do you love me? Why, Lord, of course I love you. You know I love you. Peter, feed my lambs. Demonstrate your love for me by building the things I stand for into the lives of others. That's going to be the outgrowth of your love for me. Do you love the Lord Jesus? Feed his lambs. Be involved in some means, whether it's in a Sunday school class or in your own family unit or in a caring group or in some way, be involved in helping to build the things of Christ into the lives of others, even as Christ is building those things into your life through his word. Be involved in the whole process of presenting every person complete in Christ Jesus. That's the goal of our church. That's the ultimate purpose for which we exist. Colossians 1:28, presenting every person complete in Christ Jesus. Are you part of that process? That's the ministry of the local church. I read a testimony of a 16-year-old girl who said, and I quote, "Only God knows what my Sunday school teacher has done for me. I was saved when I was 14, but my family made fun of me. I guess I was a weak Christian because I went back to my old life. And as a result, most of the church members turned against me, but my teacher stuck with me, even when I was rude and mean to her. One evening, she put her arms around me and she said with tears in her eyes, 'I love you so much. Jesus knows all you've had to fight. Someone held on to me when I was your age, and it saved me from a wasted life. I understand what you're going through.' She said her example and deep concern drew me back into fellowship with the Lord." Do you have that degree of commitment to ministering to others through this local church to which God has led you? I assume you consider this your church. You're here today. This is where you believe God has led you. Are you committed to ministering to others through this local church? If you love me, Jesus says, feed my lambs. How I long to see a new love for the church which issues in a steadfast commitment to its ministry and a willingness to put personal preferences aside for the glory of God and the good of others. And that may require a mighty moving of God's Spirit in our midst, but that's what I'm praying for. A mighty moving of God's Spirit in our midst. God, send this great revival that will stir us to new heights of devotion and love for you and for others and for lost souls and for our church, that will strengthen our commitment to being the people you want us to be and doing the things that count for eternity. And when God sends revival, our lives won't be dull and lackluster anymore, I can assure you. They will be exciting. Church won't be a bore. You won't come and fall asleep. You're so absolutely bored with what's going on. You will come alive with new freedom and new joy and new power in Jesus Christ and new excitement as we serve the Lord Jesus together. And see God do some new things in our midst beyond our fondest expectations, more than we could ask or think, that will bring great glory to him. Oh, God has done some great things in these past 50 years. But let's not focus on the past. There are great lessons from the past. Great joy in rehearsing God's faithfulness. In building some memorial stones. But let's listen to Isaiah this morning. "Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." God's going to give us some new trails to follow and new spiritual refreshing water from his gracious hand as we respond to him. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, God wants to do a new thing in your life today too. He wants to give you new life, eternal life. He wants to make you a new creation in Christ Jesus. He wants old things to pass away and all things to become new. He paid for that when he sent his son to Calvary to die in your place and pay for your sin. And if you're not certain of your soul's salvation, we invite you to settle it right now. Let's bow together in his presence, prayerfully. Heads bowed, eyes closed, in the presence of the Savior. If you're not certain that you trusted the Lord Jesus, that you're a child of God, that you're a citizen of heaven, if you're not certain, settle it now, will you? Because you can be certain. That's what the Bible holds out to us, that assurance. Will you turn from your sin to Christ in faith right now? Lord, I'm a sinner. Tell him that in the quiet of your own soul, will you? I believe Jesus died for my sin. I'm trusting you as my Savior, Lord Jesus. Come into my heart and make me a new creation. Make all things new. Christian, would you be willing to commit with me right here and now that you're going to pray for some new things? A new love for Christ, a new love for others, a new love for lost souls, a new love for this local church that will allow you to become involved in ministering to others through this church. If we stand together in prayer, God's going to do some great things in our midst. Oh, God, thank you again for your faithfulness. Now the question remains, will we be found faithful? Oh, God, grant it to be so, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.